Okay, the book of 1 Kings. We're finishing up a study through the Old Testament. I should say continuing a study through the Old Testament. And, really dealing with the history of Israel. Finished the Samuels, which ended off with a study of David, end of David's life. We kind of get a little more of a close-up picture of that in the first two chapters here in 1 Kings. This book was written between 950 B.C. to 550 B.C. Covers a 400-year period of Israel's history from Solomon, David's son, heir to the throne of King David, all the way to the Babylonian captivity. So it covers a pretty serious chunk of time, and it's important. The issues in 1st and 2nd Kings, and by the way, originally it was one book, one scroll. Issues there cover the kings of Judah. The Holy Spirit continues to track David's heir, for obvious reasons. Guys, why? Why is that so important? Because it's through that family that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes into the world. So the Holy Spirit is faithful to track and weave that thread all the way from David to Christ. That record is here. It also gives us this apostate group of kings in the north, which is Israel. You'll see Israel come up, and you'll see Judah come up. The kingdom is divided here shortly after Solomon. South and the north. Also, Israel is referred to as Ephraim because that's the largest tribe. And guys, it's not just the record of these kings and kind of what they did, but it's also the record of God's approval on these kings, their heart condition, their spirituality or lack thereof. And so you'll see as we study this, a king is introduced. Once one dies, another one is introduced, and it repetitious phrase, it'll say, and so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Or so-and-so did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And first and foremost, I would just say, it is true to a great degree that a nation is directly affected by its leadership or lack of leadership. Wouldn't you agree? We're certainly bound by leadership. We don't have to go in their direction. But where morality is in the leaders of the land, that absolutely filters down into the people. It's the model. Yeah, so it is in the church. Good or poor leadership in the church drastically affects the church. And so it is in the families individually, right? Good leadership in a family affects the spiritual health of the family or lack thereof. And there's certainly a model for us here to observe. And yes, I guess specifically men in the room, not just observe it, but apply it. Realize, man, there's a lot on your shoulders, dads, fathers, husbands, just to, man, live for Jesus. What is a leader? Hey, those of you that were there this weekend, what is a leader? That's it. That's all leadership is. It's somebody who puts their relationship with Jesus on display. Not in an arrogant way, but just allows people to see their love for Christ. It's not dictating and bossing and commanding. There's a time for that, right? I said, brush your teeth now. There's certainly a time for that. But typically, it's living in a way that is inspirational, that causes others to want to follow in your footsteps. It's hard to do sometimes. And you are hindering that whole issue, right? Anyway, Book of 1 Kings. Let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now, King David was old and stricken in years. He's actually 70 at this point. And they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. Old English. Okay, really quickly, David is obviously in very poor health, and he is in this almost hypothermic state. Okay, he's an old man. His body temperature just isn't getting up where it needs to be, and there's a concern, okay? Typical old age, I suppose. Verse 2. Wherefore a servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. And so they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Okay, let's deal with this. One of the things about the scriptures that I appreciate is that it's an accurate account of history, isn't it? It doesn't airbrush anybody. It doesn't remove things that you would think would taint a godly man's reputation. It just gives the truth. And listen, if this book was a fraud, and if this book was an attempt to steer your thinking, this would not be in the Bible, would it? No doubt they would have brushed this under the carpet. Man after God's own heart. Let's leave the whole young virgin at the end of David's life thing out, okay, guys? But it's there, guys, because it's what happened. Now, culturally, this is very typical. This would happen with a king trying to get body heat up. And even in, you know, first aid courses, you guys know, this is actually very helpful. Okay, hold on. Wait before you take that too far. When you're in a hypothermic state, when your body temperature is down, one of the last case resorts, when you're out there in the woods and there's no other option, is to remove clothing, assuming you have a friend that's willing to do this, and get bodies close. And that actually has saved people's lives. That's certainly true. You know that. Now you add the element, in this case, that person happens to be really pretty. Apparently that'll even generate extra heat. Listen, I didn't write the book. There's times where I wish I wasn't a verse-by-verse Bible teacher even. I'd go right to chapter 2. There it is, guys. You know what is sad about this whole thing? Is that David's subjects knew this side of David. And maybe in their hearts and minds, you know, well, he lived a life of polygamous relationships. You know, want to please our king. It's kind of sad, guys. And I think who you are when you leave the earth really comes out, doesn't it? Your actual reputation really comes to the forefront when you're ready to exit. You know what would be ideal? Is that we would have a reputation of loving God and living above reproach among all the groups of people that we interact with. Not just the Sunday morning group. Not just, you know, our family, immediate family, but even those guys that we serve with and work with on the job site. And even, you know, the people that we have to give our bills to. People we talk to monthly on the phone. you know what I mean? Ideally, our witness affects every group of people that we interact with. You know, David had a great reputation with some, but these guys who knew him well thought, you know, let's get the king a young lady. That'll help. I do, in David's defense, though, want to point out that statement is in there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the king knew her not. Had David learned a few lessons, maybe physically there's nothing he could do about the situation. This is the adult class. But I'd like to think that David has learned some things late in life. He has seen horrible, horrible repercussions because of his sex life that was out of control, right? Murders, deaths, rapes, incest, judgment of God. He's seen it all, and it was directly connected to this animal inside him that he struggled with his whole life, no question. And bear in mind, the Bible does say that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man. The Bible makes that very clear, a sinful man. And when God looks at the human race and wants to use somebody, what in the world does he have to work with other than sinners? Not at all suggesting we should lower the bar at all. There's a biblical standard. But then there's the reality. There's failures in all of our lives. There's a past back there that none of us would really like to get up and broadcast, right, in a microphone. But the Lord loves us. He wants to use us. Does that blow your mind from time to time? That the Lord looks at your life and says, I still want to use your life. I still have a plan for you. It blows my mind. I'll be honest. It really shocks me. Well, there's the account. Verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, which was David's oldest living son at this point, just so you know, exalted himself, it says in verse 5, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abathar, the priest. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Okay, let's pause there. This is a self-exalted king, right? Kind of sad and very selfish that Adonijah doesn't even wait for his dad to pass. He's still the king currently. But all the signs are there, all the evidence is, you know, dad's leaving soon. And before he dubs anybody, before he makes his official announcement, I'm the oldest son. I'm gonna take the throne by the throat. I'm just gonna get this thing done. And he starts to stir people up. The Word of God tells us that Adonijah was an extremely handsome man. You know, he looked kingly. And because of that, he successfully got a following. Not solely because of that, but certainly connected to his physical appearance. You know, that's in us, isn't it? You know, we've never currently elected a president that's under 6 feet tall. You guys know that? Why is that? I think there's something in every American that wants a leader who looks like a leader, right? We want on the front page a man who's got that presidential look. I've said this before. There ain't no way we ever would have elected Ross Perot, right? Ross Perot, you guys remember him? Great politician, genius businessman, funny looking dude. Weird little mousy voice, crazy ears, kind of looked like Feivel Mouskovitz, right? And we just did not want Ross on the front cover of any kind of publication shaking somebody's hand and looking up. Oh, poor Ross. I'm sure it's for the very same reason that I'm not president, that and the lack of intelligence. But it's in the human heart, guys. We put a great emphasis on appearance, don't we? We really do. We like that. And Adonijah found himself with a following, but some key people, not just men of Israel that said, yeah, I'll get behind you, but key people, right? Key people like Joab, David's current general, which this is the straw that broke the camel's back for Joab. I personally think Joab did a lot of good things in his service to David. I really do. I like Joab. I think at times Joab did the thing that David probably should have done. I'm not justifying the way he went about it, but he got things done. He confronted, I think, people that needed to be confronted. Unfortunately, he was very presumptuous in the way he conducted himself. But this right here kind of shows the insubordination and that rebel that was in the heart of Joab once and for all. Abathar, the priest, the guy who certainly commanded and had established great respect among the people. They're with Adonijah. So what is this, guys? What is this sin? This is the sin of presumption. Let me just take a minute and talk about presumptuous sin, because it's something that the Word of God talks about. Presumption. Presumption is assuming that something is your responsibility without ever being given that actual task by somebody who's over you. A parent, some type of leader, boss, supervisor, whatever the case may be. It's sinful because it's pride. It's kind of ambitious at its root, isn't it? You know, presumption is not to be confused with initiative. Being a self-starter, not have to be told what to do all the time, seeing a task that obviously needs to be done and put your hands to it, that's commendable. That's certainly something I'm always taking my sons through. They have it in their Bibles, initiative, definition, versus presumption, because I think it's a big thing, especially among men. Well, this is presumption. David, the king, never said anything about Abathar being king, and he just is self-exalted. There's repercussions to that, always. Guys, how can you know that you're not being presumptuous? There's one little key thing, a little safety. I believe that if you have something on your heart to do or something you see that needs to be done, if you're ever in doubt, am I stepping on toes? Should I do this? You know how you can defuse the whole thing? Just ask, right? If you're asking, you can't be accused of being presumptuous. I'd like to do this. Is that cool? Would I be hurting anybody's feelings if I sweep the floor? Never. If I mop this place, would that Absolutely. All right? Could I take my shot over there and change a diaper? Do it. So, understand that. Now, I know there's certainly a lot of gifted people in this room, but it would be presumptuous to go up here and kind of knock me out and sweep me off to the side and think, you know, I'm going to do the Bible study tonight. It'd be presumptuous. You might have something way better than me to say. That's fine. But you should have asked before you knocked me out. That's all. All right, let's move on. It tells us in verse 9 that Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. That tells us he had a conscience, right? He knew it was wrong. He didn't include the people he knew would confront him. That's a telltale sign, guys, that we really are doing something contrary to the will of God, right? When you include everybody and share information with people that you know will encourage you in doing something wrong, that's insincere. And that ought to be a red flag to yourself and to myself. You know you're doing wrong. But when you purposely leave out mom and dad, for example, or your pastor, or a brother and sister who will hold you accountable and say, you know, you shouldn't do that. Just leaving them in the dark is a red flag, isn't it? I'm not doing right. That's the deal here with Adonijah. Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the leader of the mighty men, none of David's servants, and Solomon, who he knew was supposed to be the king, they weren't invited to this party. Right? Verse 11, wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign? And David, our Lord, knoweth it not. You know what's going on, Bathsheba? You guys all know Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Isn't that amazing? This woman, who was very much a part of David's darkest hour, is actually forgiven and included by God in the genealogy of the Messiah. Isn't that crazy? Jesus going from David to Solomon and on down through the line all the way to Christ. Absolutely amazing. Well, she was in the dark with that expectancy as a mom that her boy would be on the throne soon. Nathan says, listen, Bathsheba, there's an undertow taking place. There's a rebellion. Are you aware of it? She wasn't. Verse 12, now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee into King David, and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy word. So there's the plan. You go in, tell David what's going on. I'm going to come in the middle of your conversation and confirm it. So David doesn't think you're just some paranoid wife or one of his paranoid wives. I'm going to confirm what you say. But you need to break the ice, Bathsheba. And verse 15 says, and Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag, the Shunammite, ministered unto the king. Now, why do you suppose that's in there? An interesting little parenthetical statement. Here Bathsheba comes in to talk to her husband, to inform him of this uprising going on, to ask him about it. And the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, as Bathsheba breaks through the door, comes into David's chamber, his bedroom, she sees this young virgin ministering to her husband. Now, we know the truth, right? The Word of God tells us David did not know this woman. Could you convince Bathsheba of that at that point? Yeah, right. Right. I've seen this side of you before, David. You know what's sad, once again, is the consequences of sin, guys. They go on forever, don't they? Forgiveness isn't the issue here. God is forgiven. He's forgiven Bathsheba. In fact, he's intending to bless her. But here she comes in this room. There's another young lady. Who's this one? You know, and it's just sad that this is something that no doubt she has to swallow and just talk to her husband there at an old age. It's tragic. Just the effects of bad decisions. We all have them, don't we? We all have issues that we just have to put our head down in humility and say, you know what? Glory be to God. That's all I can tell you. I'm aware of my weaknesses and I'm aware of what I've been forgiven. And I'm thankful for the blood of Christ that covers it. But well, there that is. Obviously, pushes through this young lady being in the room. And Bathsheba bowed in verse 16 and did obeisance unto the king, approached him respectfully. And the king said, what wouldest thou? She said unto him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And by the way, at that point their lives would be in great jeopardy. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day and has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captain of the host and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant? Who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So obviously, between Bathsheba and Nathan, David gets it. He understands exactly what's going on. David's got to act. He's got to act fast. Then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore and said, as the Lord, uses the name of God, notice. If you don't know, new to the Bible, whenever you see Lord in all capitals, that's the name of God. Okay, the same name that was given to Moses through the burning bush. As Yahweh liveth, literally is what David said, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. See the humility at the end of his life? Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. And Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. So he reassures this lady, this very scared lady. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. So this is the official swearing-in ceremony of King Solomon. And David saw fit that it happened before he died, in the presence of the nation, with the right people, the key people in place, to assure that his reign would be secure. Verse 35. Then you come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. I have appointed him to be ruler over all Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. And the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. And the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon. And make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. And indeed it was. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada And the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. Let's pause there, guys. This, by the way, if you know this story, this is the second time he was anointed. Solomon was actually anointed king 2 years before he was actually the king. This would be the second time, and again, the official swearing-in ceremony of Solomon's reign. There's a picture here I don't want to miss. The Lord certainly spoke to us this morning. This whole symbolism, biblical symbolism, of anointing, oil poured over King Solomon. Guys, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. According to the prophecies, according to the Word of God, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, specifically when the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual for what? To ramble in a language you don't know? Nope. What is the Holy Spirit poured on an individual to do according to the Scriptures? What's it for, specifically for? It's to give that individual strength to do the will of God. As Solomon takes on this very important role as king, he sits as an influencing role over God's people. And to ensure his influence is great, the Holy Spirit is given, symbolized by this anointing oil. You know, that is a doctrine throughout the Scriptures. It is not a New Testament doctrine, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, all through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals, typically it's the prophet, it's the priest, or it's the king, men of influence. And guys, Jesus Christ was, if you remember, when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The reason I bring this up is because some of us with certain church backgrounds have been taught, I believe wrongfully, I was taught, that the baptism of the Spirit is one and the same with salvation. Being born again, when the Holy Spirit takes residence inside us. Well, if that's the case, why in the world did Jesus need the Holy Spirit to come upon him? Did Jesus need to get saved? Did Jesus have sins that he needed to be forgiven? What about these Old Testament saints? Christ hadn't even come yet. Sin wasn't removed yet. Were these people getting saved when the Holy Spirit came upon them? No. They were being empowered for service. And I believe with all of my heart, and I share it as frequently as it comes up in the Scriptures, and it's a theme throughout the Scriptures, the biggest problem with the church today, all of them, the whole church globally, is we're doing ministry in our flesh. It's not Spirit-filled anymore. It's truth. Man, there's a lot of good ministries that'll pound truth till you're blue in the face, but it is void of the power that is made available. I wish we could talk more about that. I mean, we can talk more about it. Just time is limited. But one quick illustration is the difference in the life of one man that is kind of notorious in the New Testament. That's our boy Peter, right? Really quickly. And we might not get any further in our reading tonight. Let me just paraphrase one thing that we studied this morning that I just want to share with you, church family. Just before Jesus Christ was arrested, he laid some really heavy truths on the 12 disciples, didn't he? 11 disciples. One of them being the reality that all of the disciples would betray, bail on the Lord that very night. Jesus says, I want you guys to know that before this night is over, they're all going to run. They're all going to leave me. Peter was really irritated by that. And he said with fervent sincerity, I believe, he looks Jesus right in the eyes and says, basically, these bozos might bail on you, Lord, but not me. I will die for you. I will die with you. I will never be offended of you. And a lot of people, I've heard it taught a lot in my life, being in 15 churches I went to before I was 15 years old. Church hopper. Not me, but my family. I commonly heard that story taught as that's just one more action or account in Peter's life that was just something that he was saying to sound tough and exalt himself among his peers. Oh, that's just Peter talking out of his mouth. Right? I really don't believe that's the case. I really do believe that when Peter said, "I will die with you, Lord," I believe he made a promise to God that he believed and was sincere about. I've done that. You have too, if you're honest. You've made promises to God, and you weren't just blowing hot air. You really meant it. You intended fully to keep that promise. But the reality is, that was a promise that Peter made without power to keep it, right? He proved that he meant that promise by taking a sword out in the garden, just one of maybe two swords in that group of men, if they were all right there, and was willing to take on a whole mob of armed men. To me, that sword proves the sincerity behind that promise, "I will die with you, Lord." I don't think it was hot air at all. And Jesus rebukes him and says, "You put that sword back in your sheath. You are confused about my will for your life, Peter. You're confused about my plan, my mission." From that point on, everything broke down for Peter. By the end of that night, he is denying that he even knows Jesus to little girls. Big tough Pete, little girls. "I'll die with you. Oh, I don't even know him." Dang it, is what he said, right? Well, guys, what happens? Resurrection takes place, and Jesus makes a statement the angel makes a statement, being dictated by Jesus, to Mary. You guys remember what that statement is? He says, specifically, the angel, "Tell the disciples and..." Come on, Haley, who is it? Peter. "Tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive. And I really want to get together with him in Galilee." Do you guys realize what that sounded like to Peter? As he's huddled there, terrified that Rome is going to beat the door in and kill him too. Suddenly Mary comes and finds the disciples, and the tomb's empty. I don't know what's going on. I saw an angel. He said, what did he say? He said, "Tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive and I want to meet with them." I'm telling you, that was music to Peter's ears. When he heard his name specifically mentioned, he's like, he still wants to hang out with me? He still cares about me? He's still got a plan? And I think restoration started there, relationally, between him and Jesus. And his ministry was restored with that whole conversation. "You love me, Pete?" "Oh, yeah, Lord, I like you real well. Go feed my sheep," and 3 times. But then, Jesus says in chapter 20, are you guys with me? Jesus in John chapter 20 says to that group of men, as he breathes on them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Regeneration takes place officially for the first time. Just like Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit is with you. He shall be, future tense, in you. He said that before he went to the cross. Death, burial, resurrection, breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They're born again, man. Isn't that cool? Regenerated, made spiritually alive. Right after Jesus says that, breathe, Spirit is received, he says, "Now I want you guys to do nothing until," what's he say? "The Holy Spirit comes upon you." Wait a minute, if that's one and the same thing, why didn't one of those guys say, "Excuse me, Jesus, you just breathed on us"? Remember John chapter 20? What were you talking about? "Receive, we just did that. You need to get back to heaven. You're tired." No. Guys, the empowerment, the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual is separate and distinct from salvation. It's not superior to salvation. That doctrine doesn't minimize salvation. But I'm telling you, Acts 1, verse 8 says this. "You, me, will receive power," not magic, not shenanigans, not money-making skills, right? Power, a dynamic work in our life to be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Isn't that what it says? The word witness literally is martyrs. We need power to live for Jesus, guys. I don't know what your theology is. I don't know what your denominational emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. All I know is Aaron Dudley is really weak and really needy, and I cannot live for Jesus and be an influence unless the Holy Spirit is upon me. That's arrogant. Maybe you have a very different perspective. God bless you. I'm just sharing what I really believe to be the truth. I really am. So With that, I realize we took a hook here in the study of Solomon's reign. But maybe ask yourself, maybe that's what I'm missing. I love Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But I just lack love in my life. I lack a power to influence my peers and my family. And I don't have this hunger for God's word. It just seems like the whole thing's really hard. It's like chores all the time. Consider the possibility that you just need to be filled with the Spirit. And how do you do that? You got to go up in your attic and fast and wait for it to shake? Nope. Not according to Jesus. Jesus said this in closing. Hey, you evil people, Jesus said, to like guys like you and me. You know how to give good gifts to your kids, right? Jesus said. The kid says, Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I have bread? Here's a scorpion, kid. That's a sick dad, right? He kind of lays this whole thing out, and it would be comical when Jesus said it. But he said, listen, you being evil now, give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give, what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask. Just got to ask by faith. The same way the gospel had to be explained to us, guys, and we ask for forgiveness of sins, once we understood it, I really, really believe the baptism of the Spirit needs to be explained so that we can ask by faith. Maybe we'll look more at that in a later date. But in closing, you know, just between you and the Lord, say, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? You know, maybe that's already happened. Maybe not. I think there's biblical examples of Christian people that had not been empowered. And their lives were changed dramatically after this experience, if you want to use that word, with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's close in prayer and we'll get out of here with a song. Father, I do pray in light of that you would speak to us. And Lord, I certainly pray if this subject creates discomfort, we would remember that you refer to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Maybe that alone is a red flag that we're not viewing this quite right. Lord, the truth is the Holy Spirit shows up in a lot of doctrinal statements, but not always in our day-to-day practice. Show us why, Lord. Help us to really investigate this thing. There seems to be a huge emphasis in your word on the guidance and the dependence on your Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And to many of us, it seems like that is minimized in church today. Lord, help us to sort these things out. And if there is anybody in this room that just desires to be filled, Lord, may they take that before you. And I know you'll be faithful to do it. Because I know you want to use us in these last days, Lord. I know the cause needs every hand on deck, and we'll take all the help and power we can get, Lord. We love you, and we pray you'd bless our week. Use us to speak and stand for you. And Lord, be blessed now as we go out of here singing and worshiping. In Jesus' name, amen.